Last week, I emphasized the awesome work, the power of God that we see throughout creation, that awesome power of God we see in salvation. And this week, our theme is similar, that we would consider the goodness of God, What God has made is good, and creation reflects its creator. And so as we marvel at the wonder, the beauty that we see wherever we look, let your thoughts be directed to the goodness of God. To rejoice that God is good. And even in this world which is so twisted by sin, so twisted by man's evil, it is through God's grace we can still say God is good. We see His goodness still wherever we look. We'll consider this theme in greater detail at the end of our message, but the main point I would emphasize today is know that what God does is good. Know that what God does is good. We'll consider days 1 and 2 in creation as described in verses 3 through 8. So if you do not have your scriptures open to Genesis 1, please turn there. I'm going to again read verses 3 through 5. The creation of light. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Last week we considered the first part of God's work of creation on day one. God on the first day of creation brought into existence out of nothing the heavens and the earth. And last week I stated that the heavens referred to in verse 1 could refer to the space of the universe, the massive space of the universe, or it could be a reference to what is called the third heaven, the place where God's presence in a special way is known, the place of the angels, the souls of saints who have left this world. Now, if this is the best understanding, then we see right from the beginning a very important theme throughout Scripture, that the earth is to reflect that which we see in heaven. That man's will is always to be in line with God's will, that even as we pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." Now, beginning with verse 3, we have God's continued work on that first day, that first day of creation. And there's a new aspect to that work that we see in the grammar and the verbs that are used starting with verse 3. Beginning with verse 3, you see repeated patterns, don't you? Repeated patterns that are found throughout this chapter. We also see that starting with verse 3, God deals with the three great needs of the earth. The earth, how was it created? Well, verse 2 states the earth was without form. It was empty or void, and it was dark. Darkness was on the face of the deep. The rest of the creation week is connected with these three needs. And so look at verse 3. Then God said, or and God said. You might want to underline that phrase. That expression, "and God said," is found 10 times in chapter 1. Interesting, isn't it? God speaks 10 words. And as some commentaries point out, there is a connection likely between the 10 words, the 10 utterances of God here in creation and the 10 commandments. You see God's sovereignty, His power in creation and in His commands for His people. Now we should pause. Isn't it interesting that God speaks? Who is God speaking to? Who is listening to the voice of God? I think we can say God is commanding His creation. And the lesson always is that we consider the power of God's voice. You know, different verbs could have been used, but it's significant that it is God who speaks. He utters His voice. And so always in Scripture, we are to hear the voice of God and respond accordingly in humility. Listen to the opening words of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, And we read, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." I think a reference to Genesis 1. "Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Do you see the connection of Isaiah 66 and Genesis 1? God looks not on the mighty, on the poor, those who are humble before him, those who tremble at the word of God, those who respond as creation does to the word of God. And we know this trembling is not irrational fear. It is reverence. Does the word of God produce in you a response of humility? Do you see that in your life, that pattern? I want to submit to the word of God. That's the pattern of creation. That's the pattern that should be demonstrated in all those who claim to know God as their Savior. Well, the power of God's voice is also emphasized in that God speaks. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And the verb translated as "let there be" is the same verb translated as "was." And so there's a play on words. God speaks and immediately it happens. There's no delay. We say there's no process. It's spoken and it happens. Now we might ask the question, where is this light coming from? What's the source of this light? You see, some look at this and suggest, well, you see, creation, the days of creation are really no order. This is light that already existed that was blocked out by thick clouds or gas. And so the light somehow is just becoming visible, this light from the sun. Well, we reject that interpretation. Do you need to have the sun to have light? Do you have to have the sun to have light? We ask the question, is there light in this room that's coming from the sun? No, you can have light bulbs. There can be other sources of light, can't there be? So what's the source of the light on the first day? Is it described? Well, I think the best answer from the text is, yes, there is a source of light. It's coming from the presence and the glory of God, specifically revealed in the moving of the Holy Spirit that we see in verse 2. I think we can say the source of light on day one is the presence and glory of the triune God. Specifically here, it is the presence of God in the Holy Spirit. And I think confirmation of that comes from Scripture. Psalm 104, which we will reference throughout our study of Genesis 1 especially. But Psalm 104, verse 2 says, "Who cover yourself with light." Who cover yourself with light as with a garment. And verse 2, I think, is a commentary on day 1 of creation. God covers himself with light. The light on day 1 is the glory and majesty of God. Now, I think it's important to realize that God's work of creation is not identical to his work of providence. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says God carries out his decrees. He carries out his will in the works of creation and providence. And these two aspects are not identical. Creation, in this sense, is not a scientific process. Creation is that which we cannot explain other than the word of God. We can't explain it scientifically. Now, God in his providence now operates the world in a stable, orderly fashion, often predictable, and that gives rise to science. We can understand how God operates his world in a normal way. But science, remember, cannot predict all that God does. Think of how well weathermen are always able to predict and forecast. As much as we know, we still say there's so much we do not know. Think about science, medical science, sometimes able to diagnose and predict things, and in other cases, totally incapable. of either finding a cure or realizing in some cases why people are cured or healed. So science cannot predict or control all that God does. And so we say miracles are not a violation of scientific laws. Miracles are also not the basis for science. We don't throw pieces of wood into the water because, well, the prophet did that one time. We don't just expect we can duplicate the miraculous as we find it in Scripture. So here's the point. We don't have to read Genesis 1 and figure out scientifically what God was doing. There are applications that we make coming from Genesis 1. Certainly we learn much about true science from Genesis 1, but we don't have to be constrained by what we think we know about science in reading Genesis 1. So here God creates light. And I think we can say there is no physical source for this light. It is from God Himself. Later, God will command the sun and the moon to bring forth and reflect light, but that comes on day 4. This is still day 1. Now look at verse 4. God saw the light that it was good. Here we have the first act of God's judgment found in Scripture. God judged His own creation. Isn't that interesting? And you know that this phrase is repeated throughout Genesis 1. You can look at verse 10, also verses 12, 18, 21, 25, and 31. God looks at what He has made, and it is good. And the contrast is then with Genesis 6 and verse 12, where you have similar language. God looked, He saw the earth. But there the testimony is, indeed it was corrupt. And all, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Here it's God sees that the light is good. And we say, of course it's going to be good. Why would it not be good? But there's a point in this language. There's an important pattern here. It's that good and evil, good and evil depend upon God's perfect evaluation. Right? There is a source for defining what is good. There is a source for defining what is evil. It doesn't come from man. It comes from God. And the work that God does is always good. That is why we always can trust in Him. Now think for a moment about God seeing the light, that it was good. Creation is far from being complete at this point. Right? The earth has not been transformed into its full glory that we will see. But even in this unfinished state, the light shining on the earth is judged to be good. Something I think we can say is beautiful. Now, we obviously don't have a picture of day 1 of creation, but I think of the beautiful pictures that we do have of the earth. You know, those images somehow taken from space or from satellites that show the beautiful blue planet bathed in light. Or, you know, you've seen other pictures of planets taken by telescopes and satellites. And you can look at those and say, those are beautiful. Again, those things have not been created. But even in this state where it's unfinished, God declares what He has done. It is good. God delights in what He has made. But we can enjoy a beautiful sunrise. We can find enjoyment in sunsets. God, even more, delights in what He has made. That's why we can find delight. It's God who first sees the beauty of what He has done, and He rejoices in it. The end of Psalm 104 says this: may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Isn't that interesting? May the Lord rejoice in His works. God does rejoice in His work. And that is why we are to say God is good. That is why creation should remind us the God we serve is indeed good. Know that what God does is good. Well, the day continues. Further on day one, God then divided the light from the darkness. How did God do this? Some have suggested, well, maybe the earth starts spinning. The point is, we are not told. Somehow God, who created the light, then separated light from darkness. The darkness is not removed, it's separated. There was going to be a place for both light and darkness. The earth on the first part of day one was without form, it was void, it was dark. And here God is addressing the last point, certainly. But I think we can say the other two. There is now further structure to the earth. It was entirely empty, except we might say for water, but now there is at least light. And so God, again, is dealing with His creation in terms of day one. And one of the great reasons that we study Genesis is not only so we learn more about God as Creator. That's obviously a vital, vital subject. But we also see in Genesis 1 important patterns that you find throughout Scripture. And so attention is made to God separating the light and the darkness. Later we read about the separation of waters, and further about the separation of land and waters. And that principle of separation, you know, is found throughout Scripture. Right? You see that in the law. In Leviticus, what does God do? He separates between clean and unclean. There is separation between that which is holy and that which is not holy. In the book of Exodus, God also separates the holy place from the most holy place. And so again, this principle of God initiating separation, a very important theme. And then in terms of day one, God names the light. The light is called day. The darkness He called night. And so you see from Genesis 1 that the word day can refer to the entire 24-hour period that we call a day. It can also refer to the time of light. And that's why when we try to define words, we look at the context of those words. And you know also that naming shows ownership. It shows that God has control. That's why Adam later is called to name the animals. It reflects that he has also been given authority by God. And so, yes, it's a basic point, but we say God is sovereign over creation. Right? That's a starting point. We say it's so basic. And yet it's essential if we're going to understand any aspect of creation. God is sovereign. Then finally, in terms of day one, let's consider the phrase which ends verse 5. There was evening and there was morning, day one. That would be a more literal reading of that. And there's a great deal we could discuss about this phrase. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Look at that phrase carefully. Technically, the evening and the morning do not make up an entire day if we wanted to be very precise. Right? The evening and the morning, we might say, are the starting point and the ending point for the time of darkness. And so some have tried to suggest, well, these are not literal days. Well, I don't think that argument works. What we see here is there is a regular pattern. We should consider these as literal days. But it's also significant. The day begins with evening and then moves into morning. The day begins with evening and moves to morning. And that is still even today how the Jewish people track the start of a day. The day begins in the evening. And theologically, that is significant. Theologically, that movement from, we might say, evening to morning, from light to darkness is significant. In terms of God's work of creation, in terms of His work of redemption. Because the description of the sinner is what? He is filled with darkness. The sinner needs the light that can only come from Christ. And so this pattern of the day beginning with evening and moving to morning is significant. And it's something we find throughout Scripture, and it does not in any way suggest these are not literal days. Well, second, then, let's look at God creating what I call the mysterious firmament. You'll see perhaps further why I call it that. Let's look at verses 6 through 8 in our text. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. From my studies of Genesis 1, I have to conclude this, I think, is the most challenging part of Genesis 1. And as I mentioned last week, as much as I hope everyone will benefit from our studies in Genesis 1 through 11, I pray these sermons will also encourage you to say how much more there is for me to learn, how much more there is for me to consider. I see my own ignorance as I study, and I pray the same for all of you. Because the worst thing would be to think we have this mastered. The worst thing for you children would be to think, "Oh, I know that God created in 6 days. I know all there is to know." It's not doubt the Word of God, but there's a lot more work that all of us could do in terms of study, in terms of knowing what we believe and why we believe it. So let's consider the creation of the firmament. Let's look again closely at the text. You'll note this second day is slightly different from the first day and from several other days. How so? Well, it begins with the same expression as you find in verse 3, "And God said," but you notice the expression "it was so" doesn't immediately follow the expression "let there be." Rather, in verse 7, you have the additional language of "God made the firmament and divided the waters." Now, I think that difference is not significant. I just pointed out. Then what also is different about the second day? It does not contain what phrase? Notice it's the only day where there is no mention of God seeing that it was good. It's not found on the second day. It's found on all the other days. And many people have asked, why did God not say it was good after the second day? The only reason I can think of is that that work of dividing the waters that we see in day 2 continues in day 3 in a different form, but that God is not yet finished with the waters on day 2. Perhaps that is why it is declared it is not good. It's not finished. Now, before we look at the meaning of the firmament, let's consider the two details presented in verses 6 and 7. What is this firmament in terms of what it does? Well, first we see the firmament is created in the midst of the waters. There's a connection back to day 1. The earth is covered with waters, and God now makes a firmament in the midst of the waters. And second, then, this firmament does what? It divides the waters such that there are waters below the firmament and there are waters above the firmament. Two questions then have to be asked. Well, what is this firmament and what are the waters above? I think it's easier to answer the question, what are the waters below? It's the earthly waters in oceans and lakes and the like. Now, we have the word firmament if you have a King James or New King James. Some versions have expanse. But the word firmament sounds like what? Well, if you just break the word up, it sounds firm, a firm mint, but the word firm. And the word firmament comes into English through Tyndale's translation, I think also Wycliffe's translation of the Bible. It's also then in the King James Version, the New King James Version. And it's a Latin word. The word firmamentum, the similar Latin word, means support. A support. The related verb in Latin means to fix or settle something. And that comes in the old Vulgate, the old translation of Latin into Latin. Now, our word firmament then comes through Latin, and it's attempting to translate a Hebrew word, the Hebrew word which can mean to spread something out in terms of a verb, or to beat something out. If you take a piece of metal, you can expand it by beating it out. Or as that verb is used for stretching or spreading things. When you make your bed in the morning, you sometimes have to stretch it out or beat it out, right? You try to stretch out the blankets, but then you get a lump, and so you try to pad that lump down. You beat out your bed. Well, that's related to the Hebrew verb and the word where we get this word firmament. It's an attempt to translate, and that's why some versions have expanse. God created this expanse. Well, you can see there's difficulty in going from the Hebrew into English. Now, some have suggested, we see this just shows how primitive the Bible is in terms of its worldview. That basically it's using the same mindset as other ancient cultures that thought the sky was just this dome, that there was something solid up there, that if you went up in a rocket, you would hit something solid eventually. And so the New Revised Standard Version translates God created a dome. And I should point out that many ancient peoples did think in such a way. They thought that in the sky there was something solid. Not just a gas, but something that you could run into. In fact, they believed it was holding up then an ocean in some cases above. And you find this thinking even up to the time of the Renaissance. But we ask the question, does this mean that this is what God intended His people to understand? The question is this, is the Bible just a product of the culture of its day? And so it just reflects the same ideas that people commonly thought. And I think there's a problem with that view. See, God gave His Word to His people to stand against their ideas, to stand against the common culture of the day. Just as people today would say, well, Christianity is just a product of American culture. No, not properly understood. God's Word, the true Christian faith, stands against so much of American culture and practice. And so we can say this. Many people in the ancient world did think the firmament or the sky was something solid. But does that mean we have to think the Bible is communicating such? And I don't believe that is the case. So how do we understand this firmament? What is the Bible trying to communicate? Well, let me share two understandings, and I'm not sure which one is the better one, but I believe they both can be biblical. John Calvin was one of the first prominent commentators to suggest this firmament, which again can be translated as expanse, refers to the atmosphere. And that when viewed from outer space, and perhaps you have seen pictures of this, if you look at the atmosphere, it does look like what? It looks like a thin shell. A thin shell that covers or surrounds the earth. And this thin shell, from what we understand, does extend to about 60 miles up into space. You have to go at least 60 miles to be considered outer space. And so the atmosphere does look like a thin shell. And in fact, we know the atmosphere is one of the most amazing aspects of God's creation. It does explain how life can exist on the earth, not just in terms of oxygen, but the other gases that God has put into the atmosphere, which protect us from the rays of the sun. That's why evolutionists cannot explain the development of life or have serious problems. Now, if this is the best interpretation, that this firmament refers to the expanse of the atmosphere, then we have to say this is still the language, not of science, but of visual appearance. Why do I say that? Well, look at Genesis 1:16. We read in verse 16 the creation of the sun and the moon. And in verse 17, we read that God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. Now, it's quite obvious. The sun, which you know is about 93 million miles away from the earth. The moon, which is about 250,000 miles on average from the earth. They are not in our atmosphere. Right, but at night or even in the day, it looks in some sense that they are just above us in the sky. And looking at verse 20, we see that birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So if we keep this in mind, I think we can say that what God created on day two was the atmosphere. It surrounds the earth. It separates waters from waters. So that's one interpretation. Let me give, though, a second interpretation. Maybe it's more theological. But is it possible, and I ask this as a question, is it possible that when we read Genesis 1, we are too focused just on the creation of the physical world, that we do not consider enough what Genesis 1 says about the spiritual world, about the creation of heaven itself? Remember last week when we looked at Colossians 1, where that passage emphasizes how Jesus Christ is the means of creation for both things visible and invisible. There's emphasis in Colossians, in fact, on the invisible aspects of creation. So another interpretation of the firmament, and it's a little bit difficult, try to explain it. Another interpretation is this firmament is the boundary between the earthly heaven and God's heaven or throne room. That God created somehow this barrier that divides heaven and earth. Now, we're not told what this firmament is made of. It doesn't have to concern us. Now, maybe this interpretation sounds a bit strange. And when I first read about it or thought about it, I said the same thing. But consider the theme of separation that you find in the tabernacle or in the temple. That both the tabernacle and the temple had what? They had a veil. A veil that separated the holy place and the most holy place. And we know that the most holy place was a representation of God's throne room. That's why the average person, even the priest, could not go in there. Once a year, the high priest could. The holy place, on the other hand, did represent the earthly heavens. You see that with that sevenfold lamp in the holy place. And consider that in Revelation, this boundary between earth and heaven will one day be removed. The climax of God's work of creation means that heaven and earth are one. As we see the earth of the heavenly Jerusalem descending from the heavens. And we know in Revelation 21, there will no longer be need for the earthly sun and moon. So this is a more difficult interpretation. I present it for your further consideration and study. I could even give some resources or recommendations. Well, then let's consider the waters above and the waters below, based on both of these interpretations. If the firmament is somehow the atmosphere, then I think we are to say the waters above simply would be the vast amount of water in the atmosphere in the form of liquid, vapor, and even solid. John Calvin and other commentators and preachers have advocated this view, and there is some scriptural support for this. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 11 talks about the land in which Israel was going to enter and says it is a land which drinks water from the rain of heaven. And we do consider the vast amount of water that is in the atmosphere. An average size hurricane produces 5.5 trillion gallons of rain. Now that's small in comparison to a lake or an ocean, but that's just the average size hurricane. Think of the massive amounts then of water in the atmosphere. So it's possible that the waters above refer to the vast amount of water contained in the clouds in the atmosphere. Now, if we understand that the firmament is somehow this boundary between heaven and earth, then the waters above, I think we are to say, are described as the water that we find glimpses of described in heaven. Let me bring one passage to your attention. Revelation 4 and verse 6. We read, before the throne of God, there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. So there are things we know in heaven that we get glimpses of in visions that remind us of things on earth. In fact, we are to say the things in heaven are to be pictures of the things that are on earth. As I say, this day too is a challenging day. Lord willing, we'll all be guided as we continue to study. Look at verse 8. God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Other translations read, God called the expanse the sky. I like the translation heaven better. And we understand the word heaven has at least three different references. It can refer just to the sky, what we call the sky. It can refer to outer space. And then there is the third heaven, as it is called in Scripture, as Paul speaks of a man he knew, likely Paul himself, who is caught up to the third heaven. And the point is this, when we look at the sky, when we look at outer space, we are to be reminded of things in the third heaven. In fact, that's where our focus should be. You think of all the symbols that you are bombarded with each day. I bet you could recognize 1,000 symbols or logos of businesses, products. You can just see the symbol and you know exactly what that product is. You've been marketed to all your life. And so constantly we're bombarded. Companies spend millions and millions of dollars creating these images that you will see and hopefully remember, hopefully buy their product. The point is this, if we're not careful, we easily are just focused on earthly things. That's why Paul in Colossians 3 says, set your mind not just on things on earth, but things above. That doesn't mean we never have any earthly concern, but your focus is not just to be on things on this earth. Where is your focus? Truly, as you think about your thoughts, where is your ultimate focus? What gives you your ultimate direction? Is it just the ordinary cares and pleasures and concerns? Or is there a focus on the will of God? What God above would have you to do? And God has given you creation to help you remember your duty. God has given you His Word so that you are directed to appreciate not just earthly things, but the things that God has done. Know that what God does is good. Now that comes from Genesis 1, before the entrance of sin. What about after the entrance of sin? What about all the evil that we now face? How can you consider that everything that God does is still good in the presence of great evil? You see, the Bible, we know, answers this question also. The light that God created on day one was good. And in this world of sin, God sent a light also. He sent the light in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Listen again to the words of John 1. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 5. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it, or that could be translated, the darkness did not overcome it. Isn't that a beautiful testimony? The darkness of this world, the evil of this world, cannot overcome the light of God in Christ. You see, there is an answer to the problem of evil in terms of the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the coming of Christ is what gives evil its problem. Because we turn to John 3. In John 3, remember the words there. This is the condemnation. The light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. What a powerful testimony, isn't it? The light of Christ shines, and what's the natural reaction of man? It is to hate that light. And do you understand how the light shines into your own heart? What is your response to that light? Is it to run away from the light? Are you afraid that deeds will be exposed? Or, as we read in verse 21, but he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. Has your heart been transformed that you come to the light? That you delight in the light of God, the light of His Word. And so we can say creation assures us of God's power and goodness. And God's salvation in Christ also assures you in this dark world of sin and evil that God is good. You see, faith is knowing that God is powerful, that God will provide. But faith is not knowing when that will happen always. We don't know the timing. We don't know the exact ways. That's why we're called wait in faith. That's why you are to rest in Christ, so that you can bring glory to God. You know He is powerful. You know He is good. And we're commanded to wait on His timing as we seek Him in sincerity and in truth. Let us know that God is good. Creation and the work of Christ give full evidence for all of us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we seek to rejoice in who You are as we again reflect on Your word, and we pray that You will direct our thoughts and even the earthly use of our senses so that we also will consider Your work and Your greatness. Lord, You know our hearts. We all stand before You. And again, our prayer, Lord, is if there are those who hate the light, that their hearts might be changed. Those who run from the light because they know their deeds are evil. Oh, Lord, grant true conviction. Grant repentance so that we may come to that light. We may rest and rejoice in Jesus Christ, our only hope of salvation. Lord, strengthen us in waiting on You. We know that You are powerful. Creation abundantly testifies of Your power. You need no human means to accomplish Your will. And so, Lord, we seek to wait and rest in You, in humility, in confidence, for Your continued work in our own lives individually, in the life of this congregation. We seek for Your continued blessing and encouragement. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.